And in many ways, actually, as I look at this session, I think this is amongst the four sessions, probably one of the key ones as we consider the key theme of James. One of the themes of the book of James, apart from marks of maturity, is the theme that says it's a book about faith that works. And James, throughout his epistle, is arguing for the fact that real faith, genuine faith, living faith, is one that is displayed in works. A genuine faith is one that is displayed in works. If I ask you to show me if you are a man or a woman of faith, I'm very sure you're not going to show me pictures of your heart and say, look there, that's how I can show you I have faith. Or you might not show me pictures of your brain and show me, you know, that's where I have my faith. No, you won't be able to do that, because faith is like the immaterial part of our body. And body is the material part. Faith is like wind in that sense. You cannot see it, but you can see its effects. You know, some of you, as myself, have grown up with people, a friend, a family member, a relative, who said that they are Christians, they are followers of Christ, but you did not see any fruit in their life. You did not see them display holiness in their character. You did not see them display fruit of the Spirit. And you asked yourself, how is it possible that someone says that they are Christians, but they are not bearing any fruit in their life? And it has no bearing on how they live on a daily basis. How is it possible? I had one very close relative. For many years, he said to us that he was a Christian, but he did not live a life that displayed that. Now, in this retreat, we are focused on our theme, which is mature in Christ. And what it means is to no longer display characteristics of immaturity. What it means is that we are going to leave childish, or we are leaving childish things behind us, and we are going on to maturity, biblical maturity. Now, if you're a follower of Christ, then this is what you need to aim for. If you are a Christian, if you call yourself a Christian, then this should be your goal, which is maturity in Christ. You know, we looked at last night that one of the markers of a mature faith is that it displays itself in being patient when tested. You go through difficult times and submit yourself to your Father's plans and desires, and don't look for shortcuts when you are tested, but rather you completely lean on Him. You ask wisdom, and when you have displayed patience in testing, you show that the testing of your faith has produced endurance, it has produced steadfastness. And when steadfastness, as we learned last night, has its full effect, you've become mature and complete. The only person who went through trials and temptations and never gave in was the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of the scholars say that when you never give in to a temptation, that's when you're the strongest, because you have faced the strongest brunt of that temptation. And that was our Lord Jesus Christ. That brings us to the second marker of our faith, or a mature faith. And what I am going to share with you today, if you have not heard this before, or if you have not read James carefully before, could be quite shocking. At the end of our lesson today, I want to leave you with one conviction. And let me give that to you before we get there. And it is this: the life of the follower of Jesus Christ is marked by the practice of truth. The life of the follower of Jesus Christ is marked by practice of truth. You are a practitioner of truth. Truth is not just a concept that you give mental assent to. No. It is something that impacts the daily reality of your life. There should be no space for lies or deception in our life. And you let the truth that you know control and dominate everything that you do. In short, you are a practitioner of truth. You put truth into action. In your life, people see a man or a woman who is committed to truth, not just in words, but in action as well. We're going to see two examples of what it is like to live a life in this way. And those two ones are, first of all, there would be an absence of partiality. An absence of partiality. And secondly, an abundance of works. An absence of partiality and an abundance of work. So turn with me to James chapter 2 as we look at, first of all, the first 13 verses. I have the ESV version, by the way. And this is what James writes. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Let me open our time in a word of prayer. Father, we come to your word and we are thankful for the clarity with which it speaks to us. Thankful for this time together. Thankful for your grace and mercy extended towards us in Christ Jesus. And Lord, you know our hearts. There are times that we can hide what is in our heart from others, but there are no times when we can hide it from you. And so, Lord, if we are struggling with this particular area, would you help us? If this is not a struggle for us, Lord, our prayer would be that you would help us maintain this kind of a lifestyle, which is marked by practice of truth. And one of the examples that we are looking at, Lord, is the absence of partiality. And so help us in this area, we pray. We commit this time into your hands. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. Well, you say partiality. How is that a mark of immaturity? Well, what is partiality? Well, it is essentially to show bias or predisposition to something. It is really to be unfair to the other person. You might ask, well, in what ways can I show partiality? Well, we can show partiality by hanging out with people who just make us look better, or hanging out with the so-called cool crowd, or ignoring a brother or a sister in Christ. We can show partiality on the basis of looks, on the basis of race, as we learned last Sunday, on the basis of someone's financial status, on the basis of their position in a firm that you work at. You can show partiality on the basis of someone's ethnicity, education, salary, job, fame. Or you might say, especially if you're from the North, you might say he's from the South. Or if you're from the South, you might say he's from the North or she's from the North. He must not or she must not know what a progressive society looks like. Or she looks like she lives in the 60s, so there must not be something that I can talk to her about in regards to what's happening in 2021. You know, partiality is fairly common in just the groups and the culture that we live in. It is just so unfair bias in favor of one thing compared to somebody else. Favoritism is another word that comes to mind. Now, the term there that we have in chapter 2 is not to be a respecter of persons, no regards for a person. We begin with what the rule is, as we understand, about absence of partiality. It says, notice in verse 1, my brothers, so essentially he's addressing the family of God, he's addressing fellow Christians, and he says to them, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord, Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Don't show favoritism. Don't be partial. Don't hold your faith with an attitude of personal favoritism. Don't be this way as you proclaim your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is, he says, the Lord of glory. In other words, if you claim to be a follower of Christ, if you claim him as your Savior and Lord, don't be partial. The translation of that last portion of the verse is this, faith or in our Lord Jesus Christ of glory. The word Lord is supplied there to help the readers understand that this is in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And James is saying, my brethren, not with respect of persons do have the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ of glory. Don't show partiality. But what is really the rationale behind this? What are the reasons we should not show partiality? Or what are the reasons we should be marked by absence of partiality? Now, James does not mix his words. He does not waste his words. First of all, he says, because Jesus Christ is our Lord of glory. The point is this, you are the one who is claiming to hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are the one to make that claim, then know this, that he is not only the Lord Jesus Christ, but he is also the Lord of glory. If you claim to be Jesus as your master, then what does that make you? His slave. Not only that, he is also your teacher. He is the one you and I are to imitate. He is the one who we need to reflect in and through our life. I love this verse in Luke chapter 6, verse 40, where our Lord says, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he or she is fully trained, will be like his teacher. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. This is why, in good Bible-believing churches, there is much emphasis on who serves as a leader, because the leader has a significant impact on those who follow. The follower will become like the leader. And that's why Paul said to the Corinthians, even last night we remembered this, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. If you say you're a Christian, your actions will be considered by those who observe you as what Christ your Lord is teaching you. But it goes beyond just mere teaching. If you say you're a Christian and you're partial, you're biased, you show favoritism, then you are really saying the one who I call as my Lord and Master is also biased and partial. In other words, that is the heart of this teaching, isn't it? The heart of this teaching is the fact that the God whom we serve is himself impartial. In 2 Chronicles 19, verse 7, the writer writes this, now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be careful what you do, for there is no injustice with the Lord our God, or partiality, or taking bribes. For those of us who grew up in either Middle East or the eastern part of the world, you know, taking and giving bribes was just a normal part of the culture. Bias, favoritism. In Deuteronomy 10:17, Moses writes, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. In other words, you cannot influence him by your looks or by your money. No, he is not influenced by those things. Remember that story where Peter goes to share the gospel with Cornelius, the first known, at least Gentile convert. And when he goes there in chapter 10, it's recorded, Peter, when he opened his mouth, said, truly now I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. If we show partiality, we are really tainting the glory of our Lord. We are bringing disrepute to his name and to his glory. In fact, the word glory that is there, many authors concur that it's talking about what is known commonly as the Shekinah glory. The word Shekinah doesn't appear in the Bible. It's just like the word Trinity. But the concept clearly does. And the concept is that this particular glory actually reflects the glory of God dwelling on earth. Remember the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night? In the book of Exodus, that represented the glory, the Shekinah glory. And what James is saying here is that if we show partiality or bias, then we are actually tainting that glory by behaving that way. As of now, this glory is veiled from us, but one day we will see Him as He is. So first of all then, Jesus Christ is our Lord of glory. Secondly, we become unjust judges when we show partiality. Verse 4. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? If there is one quality that is consistently highlighted about God, it is the fact that He is a just God. And I'm so glad that the book of life is not here on earth, it's in heaven. You know, all of us would be tempted because we would think, I don't think that person deserves to be in heaven. We'd be tempted to scratch that. No, it is in heaven because it is God who is the just God. To be just really means that He is perfectly righteous in how He treats those whom He has created. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10, it says, "For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints as you still do." In Colossians chapter 3, verse 25, Paul, writing to the Colossians, would say, "For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong that he has done, and there is no partiality with him." You know, God consistently commands against the mistreatment of others. He has a special heart for the orphans, the widows. If you've read James, you know at the end of chapter 1, he will talk about treating widows and orphans well. In Zechariah chapter 7, verse 10, it says, "Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the sojourner or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against one another in your heart." You see, when we display unjustness, when we display partiality, we are going directly against and acting against the very character of who God is. So I ask you, as you think and reflect in your own heart, are you marked by one who is a practitioner of truth, one whose life is marked by an absence of partiality? Thirdly, we undervalue those whom God values. You know, a consistent pattern as you consider the conversion statistics in the world over the course of a number of centuries is that those who are poor in their financial conditions are the ones that have come in large numbers, and it says that even here, to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because they too are made in the likeness of God. You know, Genesis 5:1 says, "This is the book of the generations of Adam, and God created man, He made him in the likeness of God." You and I are created in the likeness of God. A person from born and raised here, a person born and raised in some remote jungles of the Amazon, a person born and raised in some remote country in Africa and Asia is just as much a person made in the likeness of God as we all are. In James 3:9, talking about being different to different people, talking about the fact that we can use our tongue viciously, James writes, "With it," that is the tongue, "we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God." What gives us value? What gives those of us who are poor value is that we've been made in the likeness of God. God values the poor. In His sovereign will, He determined who is to be born where. And if God values those who are neglected by the culture in general, then we are to value them as well. Fourthly, we honor those who are likely to oppress us when there is a presence of partiality. Where we should have placed value, we don't. The one we should have honored, we don't. But we end up honoring and valuing the ones that we actually shouldn't when we show partiality. It's no secret that we live in a very litigious society. Even minor inconveniences to the rich can and many times do end up in the court of law. While the rich can afford to pay the legal fees, the poor many times become even poorer. In other words, when we're partial to the poor, we end up honoring those who are most likely to oppress us, says James. Fifthly, we sin and break the royal law of God. We sin and break the royal law of God. Verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. You know, the fact that we are to love our neighbors is something that is consistently highlighted throughout the scriptures. You shall not be partial to the poor man, Exodus 23:3. In Leviticus 19:18, it says, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. You see, to show partiality is to go against what God has explicitly commanded in His Word. It is to sin. And sixthly and finally, we will be judged by the law of liberty. This is the second time that James mentions this particular phrase, law of liberty. I mean, if it's liberty, then there should be no law. But he's actually referencing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Although he uses the word law, it is not strictly speaking a law with requirements and penalties. Rather, in the way that he has phrased this, which is the law of liberty, we can gather that he's talking about the freedom that we enjoy being in Christ. It's the fact that we have been declared righteous because of what Christ has done for us on the cross. And that allows us to freely love and be impartial towards others. You see, when you have placed your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're no longer a slave to sin. You're no longer to obey the dictates of your sinful master that you did before you came to know the Lord. Now, Christ is your master, and what judges us is the law of liberty, the liberty that you and I enjoy in Christ Jesus. You see, a practitioner of truth is then one whose life is marked by an absence of partiality. The scriptures not only gives us things to put off, but it also gives things to put on. We are not to be partial is very, very clear from the first 13 verses. What are we to be about then? What are we to be replacing it with? James is going to answer that question in the next 13 verses as we consider the last section of this particular chapter. We are, in other words, to be about producing fruits. We are to be about abundance of works. James, in this particular section, is focused on the elements, not rather on the elements of faith, but rather the kinds of faith that are out there. You're probably asking yourself, kinds of faith? I didn't know there were different kinds of faith. Yes, says James, there are three kinds of faith at least. And I will deal with the first and the last extensively, and the second one I'll just mention in passing, and you'll see why as we get there. Let's read that portion as we begin. James chapter 2, verse 14. 18. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or a sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. First of all, James says, there is a kind of faith which is a dead faith. A dead faith. This faith, he says, is marked by three characteristics. Notice verse 14. First of all, this faith is marked by a false confession. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? He says he has faith, but he does not have works. This is a person who says, I'm a Christian, I'm a believer. This is a person who has walked the aisle, raised his her hand when the preacher has asked, who does not want to go to hell. This is the person on the basis of this false confession has also perhaps been baptized. And this could also be a person who said they were a Christian, has been baptized and even a member of a church, but has made a false confession. He says he has faith but does not have works. False confession. This is also a faith that is marked by fake compassion. Notice verse 15. If a brother or a sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? This is a person who sees a brother or a sister, meaning he is talking about believers, who is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and says to them, go in peace, you know, be warm. I hope everything turns out well. Stay well. I was actually also going to say, this is also the person who asks others how they are doing and does not wait for the answer. But that is too convicting. But this is a person who never gives them what they need, that is clothes and food. This is a person who is showing fake compassion. Fake compassion. And thirdly, he talks about a frivolous conviction. Notice verse 18. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You are the faith guy, and I am the works guy. This is a person who believes that faith and works are not connected. This is the person who considers faith divorced from works, who seems to be a person of conviction. I have my faith, he says, and you have your works. But on a closer look, this is a very shallow conviction. False confession, fake comparison, frivolous conviction. Is this true, genuine, saving faith? Absolutely not. You know, James actually takes pains to remind his readers and us that such a faith that is not followed by works, is actually a dead faith. Notice verse 17. He says, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Notice verse 20. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Verse 26. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. A faith or a declaration of faith that does not result in a changed life is a false faith. It's a false declaration of faith. That, James says, is a dead faith. What are some elements of such a faith? First of all, the walk is divorced from the talk. This is a faith where the walk is completely isolated from the talk. This is the person who tells those around him or her about the Bible. They have memorized tons and tons of verses, but it has not made an iota of difference in their life. They don't apply what they have learned. They learn and they learn and they learn and they learn, but they never do. They're what James describes for us in James 1:22. They are the hearers of the word, but not doers. And they end up deceiving themselves. This is also a faith where work is divorced from words. Their words don't match up to their works. He or she says, I love Jesus. He's my master. He's my savior. But then they go ahead and mistreat others. They are evil towards others. A dead faith. A dead faith. Very similar to a dead faith is a demonic faith. Notice verse 19. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. This is the kind of faith that is very similar to the dead faith. This one has knowledge. Notice what such a faith knows. It knows that there is a God and that there is one God. But unlike the dead faith, which does not do anything about it, this faith displayed by demons is seen in them responding to this knowledge by shuddering. At least the demons show some emotions regarding the faith that they have. They tremble at this knowledge. It is better in terms of response, really, than a dead faith. There is a knowledge, there is an emotional response, but that is still not what you and I are called to have. What are we called to have then? And James is going to answer that question from us, for us, rather, from verse 20 onwards. Notice verse 20. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he with his works and faith was completed by his works? And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab, the prostitute, justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body, apart from the spirit, is dead, so also faith, apart from works, is dead. The faith that James is calling us to, the faith that scriptures call us to, is really the living faith. The living faith. What is this faith? The living faith. First of all, it is seen in what you and I commit ourselves to. If you've been at Countryside, you've heard it often what faith is and how it is defined. Well, there are at least three elements of a living faith. First of all, there is knowledge. This is the intellectual element of what we call as faith. This is what we are to believe, what we must know about God and Christ, what we must know about the gospel. If you say you believe the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, then there are some things that are given in that statement. For example, it is given that you believe that there is only one God. I have many relatives who are not Christians, who are Hindus, and when I share the gospel with them, they have absolutely no problem adding Jesus to their many pantheons of God that they already have. But exclusivity, that is not acceptable to them. So first of all, there needs to be knowledge. Second, there needs to be assent, which is to say that this is the emotional element of faith. This is saying that I'm now convinced that what the Bible teaches about Jesus Christ is true. And I'm convinced that he is who he says he is. He is the Lord of life and the Creator and the Savior. In other words, this is the emotional element of faith. But there is a third one, and it is trust. Trust. This is the volitional aspect of faith. You can call this the heart of faith. It is to place your belief in something. It is to trust them or it. Living faith is actually a commitment. It just doesn't happen to you by chance. No. There is knowledge involved. There is the emotional element, and then there is the volitional aspect of faith. Also, living faith is an essential element in the life of a follower of Christ. Living faith is an essential element in the life of a follower of Christ. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, the famous Hall of Faith says, it is impossible to please God without faith. Without faith, it says, it's impossible to please Him, for whoever would draw near to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. It's not only impossible to please God without faith, it is impossible to be saved without faith. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, Paul writes, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. And it is, can I say, impossible to live the Christian life without faith. In 2 Corinthians 5, 6 and 7, Paul will write, so we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Faith is important. It is an essential ingredient, an essential element in the life of a believer. Faith is also described as something that is a gift from God. You see, a follower of Christ, a genuine follower of Christ, displays his or her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the works that He did on the cross of Calvary. Faith is not the basis on which God saves us, but rather faith is the means through which we are saved. B.B. Warfield, the eminent scholar and theologian, would say the saving power of faith resides thus not in ourselves or itself, but in the Almighty Savior on whom it rests. It is because of what Christ did for you and me that we can ultimately be saved. And the way that we receive that salvation is through the means of faith. Calvin would call it, we come to you with the empty hands of faith. Faith, you see, is a gift from God. It's not a thing that we self-manufacture. If it was the case, it would be man who can take credit for it. No, faith comes as a result of God's work in you and me. What are some other characteristics of a living faith? A living faith hungers for God. A living faith hungers for God. You know, on the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord gives us characteristics of those who are part of His kingdom, and He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him, and He will act. In Matthew 22:37, our Lord would say, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. In other words, you are to love God with all of who you are. That is faith that is displayed in works. And finally, and most importantly, living faith is a faith that works. This is actually what James has been driving us towards. If I have read this and you've come to the conclusion that James identifies the problem but doesn't give a solution, you probably would be right. He doesn't tell us, well, how do you have this kind of a living faith? He does tell us what is a living and a dead faith, but it doesn't give us more. And so we have to go to the rest of the scriptures to identify that. And this is really what James has been driving us to. He brings us to it, not directly, but showing us that if you have faith, and that if it displays in works, then that is the living faith. If it does not display itself in works, then that is a dead faith. There are many you will come across who believe that this is actually teaching a salvation that is works-based. But it is really not. In fact, if you read Ephesians 2:10, it says, for we are His workmanship, created in Jesus Christ for good works. Good works are a result of living faith. They are not a part of your salvation. As I've already said, all you do at salvation is receive what God has to offer with empty hands of faith. And so works are not a part of your salvation. But how will it be obvious to others that you are a believer? It will be through your works. You see, as I went through this process of going through internship and then finally being offered a job to work at Countryside, there were a lot of things that were checked in my background. Now, I'm not trying to promote myself here, but all I'm saying is this. For example, if someone comes to me and says, Vikram, how can I be a believer? And I will share the gospel with him, and I will tell him or her that to become a believer, you need to know that there is a God, that He is holy, that He is the Creator. You need to know that you are a sinner, which is to say that you have disobeyed God and disobeyed His commandments, and so you are not in a right relationship with God. Thirdly, you need to know that there is a solution that God Himself offers, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you place your trust in Him, if you repent of your sins and place your trust in Him, He will save you. That's how you become a Christian. Well, that's the first thing. If that person says to me, Vikram, I'm happy, I've done what you've said, I'm now a believer, how can I become a member of your church? Now you see there's some more requirements on that person, because there are certain things that certain churches would hold strongly to, and I would share with him our doctrinal statement. And he would say, okay, I agree with your doctrinal statement, I'm ready to become a member. You will put in your application and it will be reviewed, and then you will be talked. You will have a short interview, rather, with one of the elders or one of the leaders, and then you become a member. If that same person comes to me and says, Vikram, how can I serve as a leader in 128? You see, now I'm looking for something more from this person. I'm looking for this person to show me that he or she has a living faith. Because you see, there's a lot of people in this world who are even members of churches, but have never really come to the conclusion that they have sinned against a holy God. Someone wants to serve as a pastor, as an elder at Countryside. You see, now the requirements are even more. They need to see this person's life. They need to see how he treats his wife. We need to see how he's raising his children. Do you begin to see that a living faith is displayed in works? Works are not a part of your salvation. Works display that you have a genuine and a living faith. Warren Wiersbe calls this a dynamic faith. A dynamic faith. You know, scriptures are filled with imperatives that were intended for its first audience and are intended for us in the 21st century. Let me just quote you a few verses. You're telling yourself, okay, I'm convinced that works are needed to display a living faith, but what does the Bible have to say? What do I need to show? Well, let me begin by quoting one verse from Micah. And this is one of my favorite verses, Micah chapter 6, verse 8. And Micah writes, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." Galatians, Paul writing to the Galatians writes this, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control, because against this there is no law." You are a follower of Christ. How are you doing when Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit? Are you growing in your love towards each other? Are you growing in peace towards each other? Are you growing in your patience towards each other? Don't just put it under the rug and say, well, I am just prone to anger. You know, that is one of my pet things. Paul is saying, no. It's not that we are to be sinless, because 1 John, a book that we will study as a church soon, tells us that if you say that you don't sin, you are actually lying. But if you confess your sins, he is just and righteous and faithful to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So I'm not calling you, and the scripture does not call you to a sinless perfection. Oh, that we will one day be when we will be in our Lord's presence. But until then, that struggle with sin is always going to continue. What are some other imperatives? Well, Matthew 28, 19, 20, our Lord would say, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." As you think of your own life, how do you think you are doing in these areas? I actually, as I was studying for this particular session, came up with a sampling of the one another's in the scriptures. I'm just going to list them. If you're interested, I'd be happy to give you this list. Mark chapter 9, verse 50, Mark writes, or our Lord quoting, "Be at peace with one another. Don't grumble among one another." John chapter 6, verse 43. "Accept one another. Don't boastfully challenge or envy one another. Gently, patiently tolerate one another. Be kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving to one another. Bear with and forgive one another. Seek good for one another, and don't repay evil for evil. Don't complain against one another. Confess sins to one another. Love one another. Tolerate one another in love. Be devoted to one another in love. Give preference to one another in love. Serve one another. Don't be haughty. Be of the same mind. Be subject to one another. Clothe yourselves in humility towards one another. Pray for one another. Be hospitable to one another. Speak truth to one another. Don't lie to one another." And on and on and on. At least 100 one another's in the scriptures. As you think of works, do you think of these things? Are you growing in these areas of your life as a follower of Christ? If you go with anything away from this retreat, go with this. It's the fact that living faith will always be displayed in works. It doesn't say living faith will never sin. No. Don't live under a lie that it doesn't matter how you live, because that's what it is. It is a lie. If you think that it doesn't matter how you live, you may very well have a dead faith or a faith that is displayed by demons, and you want to examine yourself. Our Lord calls us, James calls us, to a living faith. If you're still unconvinced that a living faith displays itself in works, then James actually gives us two examples here. He gives us the example of Abraham, and he gives us the example of Rahab. And I'll conclude with a certain questions for reflection. Let me take the example of Abraham. You know, Abraham came to faith much earlier than what was displayed by him in chapter 22. Why don't we turn there quickly? Turn with me to Genesis chapter 12. This is the call of Abraham, or Abram. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Notice what Abraham does. It says, so Abram went, as the Lord had told him. Turn to chapter 15. Verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars. If you're able to number them, then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Notice verse 6. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now, this was the time when Abraham trusted the Lord God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. What happens when we place our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? It is counted to us as righteousness. But notice, even though he came to faith here, there are many instances. One that takes place actually in chapter 12, where he is involved in deception. There's another incident that takes place further that tells us he all again was involved in deception, where he lied about who his wife was. But the thing that James wants to point us to is what happens in Genesis chapter 22, which is the story perhaps familiar to many of us, which is about the sacrifice of Isaac. You know, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering, and one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. And so Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose, and went to the place of which God had told him. Verse 4, on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. The text doesn't tell us further, but it's fair to assume that Abraham expected to be back with his son after he was done with the sacrifice. Even Isaac asks him, verse 7, and Isaac said to his father, my father, and he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Notice what Abraham says. Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. And so they went both of them together. Go down to verse 13. Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram. This is, of course, after he gets ready to kill him. Verse 12 says, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. What is being conveyed to us here? Well, Abraham was declared righteous in chapter 15. He obeyed the Lord, as we saw even earlier than that, chapter 12. But his faith was displayed in works in chapter 22. For God to see? No, not for God to see. God knows our hearts. No, it is for the world to know, to be displayed. It was for him to be tested and come through like a gold that is put through fire. And that's what James is driving us to. He's saying to us, don't be like the person who has dead faith, a faith that is not displayed in works. You see, there are people who would say, you are adding works to salvation, but as I've already conveyed, that is not what is happening here. Your faith, if it is life, will be displayed in works. As we close then, let me leave you with some questions to ponder and meditate on. Was there a time when you think honestly to yourself that you realized that you were a sinner and admitted this to yourself and to God? Was there a time when your heart stirred you to flee from the wrath to come? Have you ever seriously been worked up over your sins? Ask yourself, do I truly understand the gospel that Christ died for my sins and then rose again? Do I understand and confess that I cannot save myself? Do I sincerely repent of my sins, making the decisions to turn from them? Do I now hate sin and fear God? Or do I secretly love sin and want to enjoy it? Question number 5, have I trusted Christ and Him alone for my salvation by responding to the commands that He has given? Has there been a change in my life? Do I maintain good works or are my good works occasional and weak? Do I seek to grow in the things of the Lord? Can others tell that I have been with Jesus? Do I have a desire to share Christ with others or am I ashamed of Him? Do I enjoy the fellowship of God's people? Is worship a delight to me? Am I ready for the Lord's return? Or will I be ashamed when He comes for me? As you think and reflect on these questions, I hope it's challenged your faith even as it has mine, as I think of how my faith is displayed by my works. And may that be true for all of us here. If you are not sure where you stand in your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, it would be our joy to help you in that process as we think and reflect on who He is and what He has done for us. This, then, is the second mark of authentic faith, which is that you and I will be practitioners of truth. It will be displayed in the absence of partiality in our lives, and it will be displayed in abundance of works. And may God help us to do that. Let me close this time in a word of prayer. And then we'll have some instructions for you. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the clarity with which it speaks to us. Lord, would you help us be practitioners of truth? We know that if truth has free reign anywhere, it should be amongst your people. It should be in our lives as individuals, as followers of Christ. Because our Lord Himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Your word is truth, Lord. And so help us to be people who are marked by those who are practitioners of truth. Lord, I don't know everyone's situation. Perhaps there is a struggle in regards to showing partiality. Would you help us in this particular area? Lord, I do pray for those of us who are here. Perhaps they have thought that they were believers, but never really gave thought to how that is displayed in works. I pray for them. I pray that if they don't know you as their Lord and Savior, that even today would be the day of salvation for them. For those of us who do know you, would you help us be more conscious of the fact that living faith is displayed in works? May that be the reality for every one of us here. Thank you for our time together. May you be honored the rest of our time here. In Jesus' name I pray.